Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus and Holy Spirit, we thank you, God. Thank you indeed that you're God who leads us and guides us every day and every step of our way. And when we walk through the wilderness of our lives, you are still there with us, and your promises to us still hold true. And you provide living waters for our spiritual thirst. So Lord, we pray, may you be with each and every one of us. Some of us have what our own wilderness are that we are going through. For some, it may be ailments and illnesses, physical ailments. To remember, for example, Kobe, Alice, Dirk, Angela Taminga, Maze Blanchard recently has been sick with the flu and a variety of other illnesses as well. We pray, Lord, help each and every one of us who's going through those difficult times. We thank you for those who may be recovering from certain things. We thank you, Lord, for Ruth Boven, who's recovering from a gallbladder surgery and is resting at home. We thank you for a successful surgery, and we just pray for healing for her. We thank you for some of us who can celebrate milestones and birthdays. We praise you, Lord, for Jessie Coolmore, that we can, many who have celebrated her birthday yesterday. We just thank you for her and the ministry and that she does among us. Speaking of ministries, Lord, we just want to lift up to you the various different ministries of this church. We obviously remember to you Coffee Break that Jesse leads, that meets every Wednesday here. We remember the older adult luncheons, the Tots drop-in program, the walking club that is still going out walking, even despite that it's pretty much winter now. We also pray for the open mic poetry reading that's happening this afternoon at the community center that we are partnering with, and the faith groups, and various other ministries, Lord, maybe the Etobicoke kids. So, Lord, we thank you for the opportunities that we can do these various programs that might be a blessing to our neighbors. We pray that you might indeed use these programs and these ministries as a way to offer living waters of refreshment, spiritual refreshment and nourishment, and fellowship to those who attend. We pray, Lord, for the office bearers of this church, the elders and deacons, people who are volunteering their time and their energies to give some leadership in the ministries of this church. We pray for each and every one of them, Lord. May you give them strength and give them wisdom and guidance. Fill them with your spirit, Lord, so that they may indeed be servants for you and for us. And in that respect, we want to thank you for Jane Frost, who we'll be installing today as an elder later in the service. We just pray a blessing for her as well, and we thank you for her willingness to serve you. We pray for the offerings that we will give shortly after. We pray for the ministries of this church, but we pray for St. James Food Bank, St. James Food Basket as well, for the second offering. We pray, Lord, that you will use St. James as a way to feed those who need feeding, but also to give emotional and spiritual support and nourishment for them as well. So Lord, guide us. We pray that this time of worship may be pleasing to you, and help us to always remember your presence with us. We pray this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. We show our thanks to God through our offerings at this time. And Each Sunday, we have two offerings in this church. Let's read our Bible passage this morning. It's Exodus chapter 17, verse 1 to 7. That's in the Bibles in front of you in the pews, is page 71. So Exodus chapter 17, verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They say, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" It's the word of the Lord. Let me see if I can keep it up there. All right. Now, it's kind of easy sometimes to just simply skim the surface of this story sort of be done with it. It's very easy to just kind of read this story and say, well, you know, I guess the moral of the story here is, you know, those stiff-necked Israelites, stubborn and, you know, they have so little faith in God, complaining and failing to trust in God to provide for them, and then see how gracious and merciful God is in giving them water. So the moral of the story becomes, you know, we should not be complaining like the Israelites, and we should trust God to provide in our time of need. And then we can just go, okay, that's done. End of the sermon, we can all go for coffee now, right? We can make it very simple if we read it on just on that surface level. But actually, we miss a few nuances and layers here if we do that. I call this sermon God on Trial. And for a reason, and I'll go into it a little bit. Because what's happening here is, I mean, what we don't get, because we lose the whole cultural significance of things, because we are in such a thousands of years apart culturally and historically from what's happening back then. We miss some of these clues. This is actually a bit of a trial scenario that's happening here. It's like God is on trial. The Israelites are putting God on trial, and the Israelites are the judge and jury, so to speak. And God allows himself to go through this humiliation of being put on trial before them, before his own creatures, before the people he actually rescued out of slavery. All right, so let me just kind of dig a little bit more into this, and you see some of the layers of this. So why do I call it a trial? Well, I think the first reason is because the original Hebrew word in verse 2 that our English versions translated as test, or in some older versions, in the King James Version, for example, you know, tempt. Why do you tempt the Lord? Why do you test the Lord? That word test in the original Hebrew has this meaning, sense of putting things to the proof. Now, we sometimes in English might misunderstand this test the Lord as in, you know, maybe making God annoyed. You know, we have this saying like, you know, don't test my limits, right? Don't test my patience, kind of saying. So we might think that, you know, this is the same meaning here. You know, don't test the Lord, the Lord's patience. That's not exactly what this is trying to get at. The original Hebrew word nasa has this sense of, you know, putting to the proof, trying to prove something, whether it is right or wrong, or whether it's true or false, or whether it is genuine or not genuine, right? And there's different words, other words that are derived from that Hebrew word nasa, like masa, has this connotation of a trial, to test something, whether, you know, it's prove that it is right or wrong or true or false. So they're testing God in that sense. And what are they testing about God? What are they putting God on trial here? It's God's promise and God's presence. Whether God promised, because God promised that he will lead them to the promised land when he rescues them out of Egypt. And so one of the first complaint is, you have brought us out here to die. You're not bringing us to the promised land, you're bringing us to our deaths. That's the first complaint. That's the first trial, so to speak, the first accusation, so to speak. The first accusation or charge against God is that you're not keeping your promise, you're bringing us here to die. You're not bringing us into the promised land. And the second accusation, and you see that at the end of our reading, is the Lord among us or not? Is God really here? Is God really with us? Well, we're just wandering on our own here in the wilderness. So they're charging that God's not keeping his promise and that God's presence is not with us. Those are the two main accusations here. And amazingly enough, God did not even get angry with them at this. He allowed himself to go through, to stand trial in front of his creatures. He asked Moses to go out in front of the people and take the elders with him. You see, there's this kind of scenario. It's not just Moses and the people, but it's the elders. There's this kind of a tribunal going on, right? The elders of Israel. And he says, take the hand in your hand, the staff, which you struck the Nile with. That is the staff that brought judgment. Remember that. The staff that brought judgment to the Egyptians. The plagues, right? All those plagues, they're all judgment against the Israelites, against the Israelite gods and beliefs and everything else. So it's a staff of judgment. And God said, use that staff and strike the rock. In other words, use your staff of judgment and bring judgment on the rock. And here's the most amazing little phrase. And we just kind of glide over it and we don't even see the significance of it. God says, I will stand before you, Moses, by the rock. So Moses is going to act like the executioner. You see what I'm saying? I'm going to stand before you on the rock, by the rock. You striking the rock means you're striking judgment on me. The rock symbolizes God's presence there. You see what I'm saying? And he's using the staff of judgment and executing judgment on God, who was on trial by the Israelites, represented by the tribunal of, you know, the elders standing there, bringing all those charges against God. And God says, punish me on that rock. He graciously condescended himself to stand trial, had accusations laid against him, and taking the punishment. And if that's not enough, he not only takes all that humiliation and taking even the punishment, so to speak, okay, go ahead. I'll take it, right? You need a scapegoat. You're mad here. You're thirsty. You're mad out in the wilderness, and you need a scapegoat, but I'll take it, right? Strike me. Strike the rock, and yet I'm still going to save you. I'm still going to give water to you that you need and save all of you. Despite their rebelliousness and despite their accusations, despite their ingratitude towards the God who actually rescued them out of slavery. And not only that, we also know that later, if you read further on a few, three more chapters from Exodus 17 to Exodus 20, you know, this is the same God that made a covenant with this same group of people, right? With a covenant that is sealed with the Ten Commandments. A covenant that made God's love towards them official, so to speak. Making official about God's life-giving promises to them. A covenant is a lot like, it's a lot like a marriage vows, right? A wedding and stuff like that. You're making it official. You love somebody and you want to get married to them. The wedding isn't what makes the relationship. Your love is what is the basis of the relationship. But the wedding and the covenant, the vows, makes it official. It brings it to a next level. It says that you cannot now break the relationship willy-nilly. You can't simply just walk away because there's something now official and binding about this relationship in a way that it wasn't before. It makes it far more real, permanent, more stronger. So these are the same people who accuse him, who are ungrateful to him, to God, right? Put him on trial, and God says, take it, and I'm still going to save you anyways, and now I'm going to even three chapters later, make my love towards you, bind it in an official capacity, so to speak, and makes it hard for either one of us to break this relationship. Do you still do that? And that just shows, I think, God's grace and love. Now, before I keep going further, let me just have a little sidebar now. Because some of you may recall, some of you who may have read and recall that, hey, there's a similar story like this with water coming out of the rock with Moses, but then God got angry at Moses back later on, right? You remember that? Recall that part? Let me just read that for you. It's in Numbers 20. You can turn to that too. Numbers chapter 20, that's on page 150 in the Bible. Numbers 20, verse 1 to 13. And let me read that. In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh. There, Miriam died and was buried. Now, there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, if only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Verse 4, why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert, and that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance to the tent of meeting and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so they and their livestock can drink. And verse 9, Numbers 20. So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" And then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and the livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them." And that was the case, because both Moses and Aaron, I think, died without actually going into the promised land. Verse 13, "These were the waters of Meribah where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord and where he showed himself holy among them." Now, you kind of maybe scratch your head. This is almost identical story, but yet has a very different outcome. Or same outcome in the sense that the people got the water and were saved, but the sequence seems different here. And why is God mad at Moses in that sequence? You notice that the big difference was that God told Moses to speak to the rock, and Moses struck the rock twice. Whereas in Exodus 17, God told Moses, "Strike the rock," and Moses did as God said, "Strike the rock." But the second time around in Numbers, God didn't say, "Strike the rock," "Speak to the rock." And also notice this other bit too. When Moses, just before he struck the rock, what did Moses say? "Must the Lord bring water for you guys?" No, he said, "Must we, Moses, you know, Moses and Aaron, must we bring water for you?" The focus turned, right? Moses wasn't thinking about God, who was the one who gave water. He's thinking about himself and Aaron. He personalized this. He was focusing on his leadership. That's one thing. And I think that's why God said, you didn't trust me here. You're trusting on your own strength of doing things. And because you did it the last time in Exodus 17, you did it by hitting the rock, you do it again by hitting the rock. Instead of trusting me and following what I actually asked you to do, which is just to speak to the rock. Ask the rock for water and he will give to you, instead of hitting it. You see, here in Numbers, God wasn't going on the stand. He wasn't going to be put on trial this time around. He wasn't going to take the punishment. I think he took the punishment back in Exodus 17, and this time around he says, "I've already taken the punishment. This time around you just ask for it. Just ask. You don't need to do any judgment anymore. Just ask." And Moses didn't. Moses was mad. He was acting out his anger. And maybe it's in many ways understandably. He's probably fed up with these people that he's leading. And also, I mean, you know, the little note about Miriam, his sister, dying just before that. I mean, you know, he's in grief and probably upset. And the last thing you need is, you know, people whom you can never please complaining even more at you. But I just want to mention that, and I think that difference is telling. And I think if you may say, well, why God asked to take the punishment the first time in Exodus 17, and why the second time he changed and just say, ask? Why the difference? And I think for that clue, we need to turn to another passage. And we need to turn to the New Testament. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. All right? And that's page 1134. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 1 to 4. 1 Corinthians 10. "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our forefathers, our ancestors, were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. This is talking about the ancient Israelites. They were led by the cloud, by the pillar of cloud by day, which symbolizes God's presence, and the pillar of fire at night. And they walked through the sea, the Red Sea. Verse 2, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. And here's a clincher. And that rock was Christ. All right? That rock was Christ. You put that together, and then it starts to make sense. Jesus Christ stood on trial before Pilate, you know, before Herod and before the crowds. Jesus was accused and was charged. Jesus took the punishment on the cross. And it was Jesus who, out of the death and punishment on the cross, gave the living water of eternal life through his resurrection. What God did at Massa, back in the Exodus story and in Numbers, God did with Jesus on the cross. In many ways, the rock and the living waters there, in many ways, foreshadow, symbolizes what's going to happen truly at Jesus, with Jesus. At Massa and Meribah, back then, God provided temporary relief to the Israelites' physical thirst, but on the cross, through Jesus, God provided relief once and for all humanity's spiritual thirst. Now, if the rock was symbolic of Christ, then it makes sense why the second time around, in Numbers 20, God said, don't strike the rock. Because Jesus didn't die over and over and over again. Jesus died on the cross only once. Once and for all. He took the punishment one time and that was all it needed. It was effective for all time. God only took punishment, took on our sins once. And after that, what do we do now? If we want to approach God's grace, do we need to offer sacrifices? No. We pray. We come to our high priest and we ask. We speak to him. And that's why God told Moses, you speak to the rock this time. You don't have to strike it anymore. I've already taken the judgment once. Ever since then, you just need to ask. Jesus was the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb of God, once. We don't sacrifice him over and over again. Now we just come to him as our high priest, and we can talk to him and speak to him. So what about us? Do we ever put God on trial? Have we ever tested God? You might be asking yourself a question, when do we know if we are testing God? How do I know if I'm actually crossing the line and testing God, putting God on trial? I mean, you know, I have doubts. You may have doubts. People have doubts sometimes come into their heads all the time, right? So is it always a testing whenever we doubt things? Or we are skeptical about certain things? Is it testing God when we sit beside, you know, a dying relative or a friend and we prayed for God to heal, but then maybe there's a slight doubt deep in our hearts that we're not sure if God is going to answer our prayer in a positive? Is that testing God? Is that putting God on trial? I think testing God or putting God on trial happens when we no longer believe God is with us. I think it starts with there. Like in Exodus 17, is the Lord among us or not? That's the first, I think that's the fundamental question when it comes to testing God. We no longer believe that God is there anymore, or God is with us. It's not, you know, I mean, praying for God for a miracle is not testing God. If we need a miracle in our lives, when we are praying for God to rescue us, to help us, or to help those we love, I don't think we are doubting God's presence at those times. In fact, those times we actually, if we're not asking Him, if we doubt He even is there or He even listens to us, why do we ask? The very fact that we call out to God for a miracle, when we ask God for miracles, means that we actually believe He's there. And we actually believe that He hears us. That's not testing or putting God on trial. But I think we test God when we no longer believe God is even there with us, when we are even maybe asking Him to show us that He's there. I believe God is with us all the time. And God is always out to save us, to give us life. Even when it does not seem like it, even when it seems like we are walking through a wilderness, even when it looks like God's absent, like the Israelites were going through. There was no food, there was no water, it looked like it's just a barren wilderness. And sometimes God allows Himself to be silent. He allows Himself to be accused, to be charged, to be insulted for His absence, or for not solving everything right away. God allows Himself to be put on trial like that. But one of the amazing things is that no matter what suffering and pain it is that we go through ourselves, God allowed all that pain and suffering on Himself in Jesus on the cross. He takes on all the suffering and all the pain on the cross, and He redeems us. He may not take the suffering away for us that we go through. He may allow us to suffer just as He allowed the Israelites to thirst for water. But I believe God eventually will bring redemption and bring life out of our sufferings, whether for us or for life for others. I believe that God eventually will bring living waters out of our wilderness. So as we approach Christmas, you know, Advent is coming. We celebrate the birth of Jesus. Remember one of the names that Jesus has? Emmanuel. God with us. Let us remember that God keeps His promise to be with us now and forevermore, through good and bad, in pain and in joy. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus and Holy Spirit, we thank You, God. Forgive us the times when we doubt Your presence, Your promise to be with us. Help us with our lack of faith, perhaps, in those times. Empower us. Help us again to recognize Your presence. Help us to trust in You. We may be going through difficult times in our lives, maybe even difficulties that we don't tell anyone, that we may know only by ourselves, holding it in our hearts in secret. But you know, Lord, what each one of us are going through. So we pray, lead us through our wilderness and refresh us with your living water. But we thank you for your amazing, amazing grace towards us. You're so generous that you can take, so to speak, all the insults or accusations that we may sling at you. And you even take on the punishment that we deserve. So Lord, we pray. Give us grace. And help us to be your witnesses in this world. May your living waters not only be in our lives, but may it overflow and nourish others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.